So tonight's going to be a little different than what we have been doing in walking through Isaiah. Are you coming and listening to me just teach from a text? What we're going to begin doing tonight, walking through 12 weeks of some key issues that I want to challenge you to think about in light of Scripture, in light of the gospel, because this gospel of Jesus informs everything about our life. When the God-man came to this earth and lived and showed us what righteousness is and then died to take the penalty for our sin and then walked out of that grave, it changed everything. It's always been God's plan for the redemption of mankind to come about through the man of Jesus Christ. And all that he has done informs the way that we should think, the way that we should perceive what's going on around us. And I want our church to begin having these conversations about the things that are happening in our world so that we understand how to live in the midst of these things that are going on around us, the storm that we see in culture and how it tends to distract us from the main thing, or it tends to cause great concern for us. And so I know many of you probably have questions about some of the things that we're going to talk about, especially in this year as we're leading up to a presidential election. Because all of these things, and then there's many others, I had to, you know, prayerfully consider what to pick to talk about and leading up to the Tuesday that you go and vote. Because do you realize that's how long you have? There's 12 weeks before you actually go and cast a vote. And so I want you to think rightly about these things, because everything that we're going to talk about in some way is connected with this election that's going on this year. And in doing this, I want you to have the freedom to ask me questions about how does this relate to what's going on in our political cycle. I want you to be able to openly discuss ideas that you have about these topics that we're talking about. And in the end, my hope and the hope of the elders is that this is going to shape your conscience with the gospel truths that we see from Scripture, so that when you go and vote, you can vote with a clear conscience before God, knowing that you've thought about key issues and things that you need to think through before you cast that vote. And so tonight we're going to start with the topic of religious liberty. The way this is going to work, I'm about to give you some biblical background, some cultural background and some biblical background about religious liberty. We'll kind of shape what's going on very briefly, where we are in our society today. I'll give you biblical principles, and then I'm going to open it up to you for questions. I'm going to open it up to you for comments, and I have some questions that I can ask to kind of help spur our conversation. There are ways that you can ask questions or that you can interact and dialogue about in the discussion tonight. One of the ways is to raise your hand. And when you raise your hand, Pastor Thomas has got a microphone that he will bring over to you. And he's going to hold it pretty close to your mouth, because we want to make sure that it's being it's actually picking up what you're saying. What we're trying to do is, because this is recorded and on podcast, we want people to hear your question. And so to save time, instead of you asking the question and me repeating the question, you ask it, it's on the microphone, people get to hear it. Now, if you aren't comfortable with speaking out in this public setting, or if you're not comfortable with asking a question in this public setting, one of the things that I want to give you the freedom to do and still interact with what we're doing is to text me a question that you may have. And my number, when I get through going through the principles and all that and we get ready for that time, my cell phone number will be up on the screen, and you will be able to text a question to me, and I will read it here, and when it's the right time to bring it up, I'll bring it up here before the church, read your question aloud, and then I will answer it and invite others to interact with it as well, okay? I know this is going to be different. I know this is new, but I really truly believe with all my heart that this is going to help Fairway Baptist Church begin to get involved more in what's going on, because we need to understand that it's not just about knowing the gospel, it's about living it out. And that's what I want this to be able to do, is to help you begin to live that gospel out in your daily life. So let's talk about religious liberty this evening. What we're talking about is what is defined in our First Amendment. It's defined this way. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people peacefully assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. So this is what we're talking about when we're discussing religious liberty, is the guarantee that is given to us in this document that the government is not going to make laws establishing a religion, and they're not going to prohibit the free exercise of that religion. And the basic understanding has been that the meaning of this is that the state will not sponsor any religion, that it's also not going to hinder any person from holding a particular religious belief, and in holding that belief, it will not hinder them from putting that belief into practice, to freely practicing it as you live your life here in this country. Now, Baptist, coming from a Southern Baptist background, we have believed and supported this idea of religious liberty all throughout history. Just to give you an understanding that religious liberty is not something that's new with our Constitution. It's been around. It's God's. We're going to see that. We're going to establish that from Scripture here momentarily. But just in our bloodline as Baptist, if you want to think of it that way, even before the Reformation, before Martin Luther nailed his theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, we have kind of a kinship with a group that they call the Anabaptists. These guys were called Anabaptists because it means rebaptizer. Because what they were doing was they studied Scripture and they realized, hey, faith comes before baptism, and babies that have been baptized, they, you know, you need to be baptized after you've made a profession of faith. And so that's why they were called Anabaptists. And they held to this idea of a separation of church and state, and the state not holding and forcing religion, and the magistrate not impressing religion on anyone. So they were some of the ones that held to what we call a free church movement. And where I believe we more identify with are English separatists that took place in England in the 16th, 17th, and 18th century, where they revolted against the Church of England because the church was impressing upon them a certain way that they had to believe and a certain way that they had to practice their religion. And so you have the free church movement, the English separatist movement in those three centuries in England, which actually people fled from that and came to the United States. Baptists that came to America during that time, a man by the name of Isaac Bacus. You can look him up. His last name is spelled B-A-C-U-S if you're interested in looking at him. He was a Baptist statesman that was involved around the time the colonies were beginning to come together and separate from England. And he had this to say when it comes to matters of religious liberty. Religious matters are to be separated from the jurisdiction of the state, not because they are beneath the interest of the state, but quite to the contrary, because they are too high and holy and thus are beyond the competence of the state. And what he's saying by that is that the state has no right to mandate a religion and to get involved in telling you how to practice that religion, but yet religion does have a place in the state. It does have a voice among the government. And so for many years, we've seen judges and lawyers that have argued over and over again about what the First Amendment means, the Second Amendment for that matter, but tonight our concern with the First Amendment. And so this debate is still going on today, and we see challenges that we're facing from society and what really is a misunderstanding of the concept of religious liberty. Because here's where I think we have gotten to in our society today. It's that you are free to believe whatever it is that you want to believe. So the issue is not with belief. You can hold whatever belief that you want to. The problem comes when you begin to live out that belief in the public square. That's where the tension begins to do. Because what is happening now is that they don't want, there's a movement that doesn't want you and me and others to be able to practice publicly in any way something that offends others or that may deny them their preferences. And so it's okay to believe, it's just not okay to practice. Some of the ways we've seen this in society recently has to do with insurance mandates for contraception, where they are making businesses that are run by Christians provide certain types of contraception that is contrary to their faith. There are also businesses that are being forced to provide services that go against their beliefs. In other words, the government through the courts are now forcing business owners to practice things that violate their conscience, that violate their religious beliefs. And we've seen that in those that provide services for wedding that are being challenged by homosexual couples that want their services. We've gotten to a position today where society doesn't see the importance of living out beliefs. And I kind of have to ask the question, why would they in a world where we have gotten to just outright denying any sense of absolute truth? If you think of it that way, where there's no absolute in this world, that something is absolutely true for everybody, then it makes sense that they would be able to press upon you this idea that you can believe what you want to believe because it's right for you, but you can't practice it in any way because by practicing it, you threaten me and challenge my belief. And so we are seeing a situation now where the state, in many ways, is beginning to overstep its bounds and force people to act against their conscience. And when that begins to happen, you have a breakdown of religious liberty and you have a problem. And I think that's something that we are facing now, and we have to begin to think about it. But the answer is not going back to the Constitution and saying, what does the Bill of Rights say? What does the Constitution say about our religious liberty? Where we as believers need to go is always back where? To the Bible. We always have to go back to the Bible. We have to go to Scripture, and we have to ask that question. What does God's Word say about this? How does this gospel that has changed my life inform the way that I should live and should think about this concept of religious liberty? So let me give you some biblical principles of how religious liberty is viewed in the Bible and the way that we should think about it. First thing I want you to understand is that God has made man in his image and has given him a conscience. God has made us with a conscience, which is that thing that helps us understand in our minds, or at least gives us an awareness that there is a right and there is a wrong. God made us to be free thinkers, to think freely. We see this in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, which say this. So if you're writing this down, the scripture reference again is Romans 2, 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, Paul is talking about the law that God gave to Israel that showed them how they should live and what righteousness is. So he's saying Gentiles, they don't have the law. They do instinctively the things of the law. So those things that God wrote out for the nation of Israel that he says, this is righteousness, this is how you're supposed to act. The Gentiles are instinctively doing those things. They don't have the law. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, bearing witness to their thoughts, alternately accusing and also defending them. So the conscience doesn't save you. It doesn't, because you're able to think about what is right and wrong, and if you happen to land on what is right in your thinking, that's not salvation. But what it does point to is the fact that God did make us to be thinking beings, to be able to discern right from wrong. He gave us a conscience to be able to think and to make those decisions. The second thing that I want you to see and understand from Scripture when it comes to religious liberty is this, that conscience and the freedom to act on it is held in a very high regard, even by God himself. So this idea that God made us to be able to think freely, God holds this in high regard. We see this, we saw this in Acts 17 this past Sunday when we were looking at Paul at the Areopagus and what he was preaching to those philosophers there in Acts 17 verses 26 through 27. And part of what Paul said to them is he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So God created all of man. He created all the government, created all the countries. He set all of this world and established it the way that it is. So God makes man. As we saw, he gave him a conscience. Paul wrote about that in Romans, the last one that we referenced. And now Paul says this to them. He made them for this purpose, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. Remember, that's the image of a man that is blind and is feeling around trying to find something. And maybe he finds something and he picks it up and he begins to touch it and to smell it and to think about it and realize that's not what I want, that's not good enough, and puts it down and gropes around trying to find something else. And so the image is of humanity, a man created with this conscience to think and to reason and to understand right from wrong. And we are created to search for God. And so God wants us to be searching for him. He created man to search for him. Not that we can find him on our own, but what this passage does show us is that God holds this conscience in high regard, because we see everywhere here that in their groping, God nowhere forces himself on humanity. Do you see that from this? That they're groping, God's allowing them to search, but he is not forcing himself on that. And we see it also in Jesus' own life and teaching, that people search for God. Jesus, in the time that he was on this earth and confronting people, he never coerced faith out of anyone. He came, as a matter of fact, as a servant instead of a king. A king would come and demand people bow before him. Now, that day is coming. We know from Scripture that he will return, and that day is coming. But when he came to bring about our salvation through his death on the cross, he came as a humble servant. And in that, he respected the right of every person that he met to either accept or reject him. You can make the Scripture reference from Luke 13, verse 34, where he is weeping over Jerusalem, and he says to Jerusalem, over the city that... as he's standing there looking over it, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." So here's Jesus saying his desire is to pull all of these people together underneath him and to protect them and to provide for them, but they would not have it. Time and time again, we see in Scripture, in the Gospels, where Jesus has conversations with people. He tells them exactly what is necessary for them to be saved, and they still walk away and reject him. We see that over and over in the Gospel. So the principle there is that from Jesus' own life and teachings, he didn't interfere with the conscience of men in thinking through the things that he was putting in front of them. And he even taught in his own teaching something that's very crucial to an understanding of religious liberty, and that is the separation of powers. So in Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 21, we have an instance where the Pharisees put this plot together to try to trap Jesus. And they send one of their disciples to him, and this disciple asked, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God and truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to anyone. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" So they're asking about, what do you give? What do you give to the government? And what do you withhold? And what do you give and to God? And Jesus understands what they're trying to do and trying to trap him, and whether or not you pay the temple tax or whether you pay to Caesar. And what Jesus says is, "Are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And he takes and he looks at this coin, and then he says to them, ask them the question, "Whose likeness is on this inscription? Who's on the coin?" They say, "Well, that's Caesar." And then he says, "Then you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." So he makes a very clear distinction right there between an earthly kingdom and the kingdom of God, and that those two things are separate, and that they are not in any ways, you know, especially the earthly kingdom of Caesar is not to have anything to do with the kingdom of God as far as is ruling over it. So he maintains a separation of powers in that. He also, though, in maintaining that separation of powers, we see that Jesus asserts his power, God the Father's power over government and over the authority that government has. In John 19, verses 10 through 11, Pilate is speaking to Jesus before he's handed over to the Jews to be crucified. And Pilate says, "You do not speak to me because Jesus has been silent. Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And then Jesus speaks to Pilate and says, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And so in speaking to Pilate here, he tells this governor, this representative of the Roman government, "You have no authority except what's been given to you from God." So he maintains a separation of church and state, and he asserts that even the authority the government has comes from God. Well, then we see in the life of Paul that Paul asserts himself pretty strongly against the authorities on at least three occasions in the book of Acts, one of which we've already seen in Acts 16, verse 37. He maintains his rights when they are violated. He stands up and he leverages his influence with wisdom in the public square. And that's kind of what we need to begin to think about. How do we leverage, through the wisdom of God, our influence in the public square. And Paul does this in Acts chapter 16, where they have been beaten, they've been put in prison. You remember where Paul and Silas were singing praises in the prison, and then it was open and they were set free, or could have been set free, and they led the jailer to faith in Christ. But Paul says to them there, the policeman comes and tells them they're going to turn you loose, and his reply is, nope, you've beaten us in public, you've done it without a trial, we are Roman citizens, you've thrown us in prison, and now you're going to send us away quietly? Paul says, I'm not having any of it. You tell them to come here and speak to me personally. So he's holding those government officials accountable for the way that they are exercising their authority over him. Same thing happens when he's captured again, as he is getting ready to end his ministry and ultimately end up in Rome before his crucifixion. He's about to be beaten in Acts chapter 22. And as soon as they put him down and are getting ready to beat him, he asked the question, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? In other words, I'm a Roman citizen. You haven't even tried me yet, and you're about to pass down judgment upon me. And they let him, they take him up from there and don't go through with their plans because they understand he's right. They have to exercise their authority in a right way. He is a citizen. And they have to respect that. And so Paul gives his defense even before Festus. And this is in Acts chapter 25 as he's appealing to the authorities that are over him and making his case for the gospel. And what he says in his own defense, I have committed no offense. This is in, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 25 of Acts. I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? And Paul says, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. So Paul makes a very strong stance and demands his rights before the government, and Festus tells him, very well, you have appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you shall go. The next thing, and the last thing before we open up for questions when it comes to thinking through what the Bible has to say about religious liberty, understanding conscience, understanding the right to maintain that even before the government, is that we are taught by Paul in his letter to Timothy, the first letter to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 2, that we are supposed to pray for this religious liberty, for this freedom. He tells Timothy there, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. And then he gets specific. For kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, it's important for us to pray for this freedom. It's important for us to try to maintain this freedom, because having the freedom to believe, not just to believe, but to freely practice what we believe, when we have that freedom, it creates an environment and allows the church to do its greatest work. When we protect that religious freedom, we are able to do some of the great things for God in a place where we are able to not only just to believe a certain way, but to be able to practice it and speak it freely in the public square, which is a right that this country is supposed to maintain for all of us, no matter what faith background we come from. Now, there is a warning that I want you to make sure that you kind of look at. And I think it speaks a little bit to where we are as a country when it comes to religious freedom. When you read in Revelation the first three chapters where Jesus writes letters to these churches, and some of them he says to them, I have one issue that I need to address with you. With the church in Laodicea, he says to them in verse 17 of chapter 3, they are rich, they've become wealthy, they are in need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And so the danger in places where religious liberty and other freedoms like this are given and are there is that the people begin to be prosperous. And in being prosperous, sometimes they forget to protect those things that allow them to be prosperous. They forget to understand why those things were put in place in the beginning so that they could reach that prosperity. And we've seen that in our walk through Isaiah so far. That's what happened to the nation of Israel. They became very prosperous on their own, and they turned away and forgot the things of God. And so when it comes to religious liberty, these principles from Scripture really do inform the way that we are supposed to think about this, that it is something that is maintained by God by making man in his image and giving us a conscience to be able to understand right from wrong, to be able to think for ourselves. And God doesn't impose himself on us, but he holds that ability to be able to search for him, to think for him in high regard. It's part of that process of finding God and coming to hearing the gospel, that man is, we're made to search for God. And to see that Jesus never interfered with that, but he very plainly spoke the truth to them so that they could process what they are hearing through their conscience, the Holy Spirit working in their life to help them know that what they are hearing is true, that they would be able to respond to it in freedom. And in this country, that is a right that we want to maintain, that we as a church are able to believe and practice what we see from Scripture as God's way for us to live our lives. And it's not just for us, but we want to maintain this freedom for those that do not believe the way that we do and do not practice what we practice, because once you begin to limit that and begin to impose that on the conscience of any one particular people, it's not long before it's imposed on the conscience of every single person in this country. And so those are some biblical backgrounds for why we are supposed to maintain this concept of religious liberty. Now, let's go into this time of being able to ask questions and dialogue and talk about some of this. So let me just open it up. And can we put my number up here on the screen, please? There's my number. If you want to ask a question, you feel free to text it to that number. Or you can raise your hand now and we will let you ask your question. I don't mind silence. I will wait. Go ahead, Tony. Let's get the microphone to you.
We see a lot in the world today, especially with businesses, private businesses like some of the bakeries that refuse to make cakes.
Yes.
Things for homosexual weddings.
Right.
And they refuse to do it on the grounds of what they believe.
Mm-hmm.
I wonder, as far as our religious liberty, if sometimes we do not take that too far, in that instance, for example, would we not do better letting them know that we disagree with their lifestyle, mm-hmm. but still we understand their state-given right, if you might say, or... in other words, be a witness rather than making them angry against us.
Yeah. In all things that we do, when it comes to interacting with people that don't hold the same beliefs that we hold, people who are lost, that we are trying to point to this God-man that has the solution to all of life's questions and all of life's problems. And in doing that... we have to do it with love. And so when you encounter someone in that type of situation, as a business person that comes in and wants you to provide a service, and providing that service and that businessman's mind violates his conscience, what I don't want to see happen is I don't want to see the government making that man have to act against what he believes. Now, a lot of that comes back to what you believe about marriage, what you hold to be true about marriage. And so what I would say is, in that instance, if there was a business owner that wanted to provide that service, the government has no right to tell him you can't provide that service, just like they have no right to tell him you must provide that service. And so that comes back to that individual having to make that decision. You are right that in facing those types of situations, the first question that we have to ask is, especially if what the person is asking us to do violates our conscience, how do I explain that to them in a way that, number one, puts the truth before them so that they understand why? It's not enough just to say to them, in other words, I don't believe in gay marriage, so I'm not going to provide this service for you. I think it goes beyond that. I think the responsibility of the believer in that situation is to say, listen, I believe something that has changed my life entirely and completely, and that is that Jesus Christ came. You explain the gospel to them and say, that informs everything about my life. Every teaching that Jesus has in Scripture, I'm submitting my life to that. And I would never in any way ask you to violate what you believe. I would never in any way try to force this on you. But because of what I believe and because of the way this gospel has changed my life, I can't go against, because what it comes back to is this Jesus is Savior and Lord to me. He is my King. And so I can't go against his teachings. And because of that, I cannot provide this service for you. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. It's in how you do it and how you explain it. I think that's one of the huge problems that we have in our society today in Christians talking to the world about why we won't do certain things or why we stand against, whether it's same-sex marriage, whether it's abortion, whatever it is. We are not doing a good job of explaining why we are opposed to those things. And so I think that's what we have to get back to, is being able to articulate from the gospel why we are opposed to these things and why we're standing against them publicly. Did that answer your question? Any comments on that? Or Amberly, back here in the back. Run. We don't want any downtime.
Just that, like the services you're talking about, the people should be standing up for. Are you talking about just like people not performing their marriages and people performing abortions, or like the florists that refuse to give homosexuals flowers, or a nurse refusing to take care of a homosexual? Because to me that would be the same as, oh, I know you steal a lot, you just got out of jail, I don't, you know, you didn't follow the commandments to not steal, so I'm not going to serve you. How far do you take it with all that?
Right. Again, let's remember what we're talking about has to do with a matter of belief. For us as followers of Christ, everything that we believe, we better support with Scripture. We better be able to back it up. When it comes to whether or not to perform a marriage for a same-sex couple, whether or not to provide services for that wedding, and in my conscience and my understanding of it, providing any type of service for a same-sex wedding is supporting that marriage. And so anyone who says, I'm not going to provide flowers, I'm not going to provide catering, I'm not going to provide photography, I'm not going to stand up and perform that wedding, I believe they should have the right to be able to say that and to deny those services based on their belief. Again, they need to be able to articulate that belief very well from Scriptures to why they're doing it, so that it does come back to the fact that I'm doing this not because I hate you, not because I dislike you because of your lifestyle, because that's sinful. Because now what you're doing is you're messing with the dignity of that person. Even though that person's living in sin and doesn't believe what we believe, they're still a person created in the image of God, and they deserve respect and honor because of that image. And so when we interact with someone like that and explain to them, I can't do this because of my faith and my loyalty to Jesus Christ, it has nothing to do with my dislike of you. I don't agree with your position. I don't agree with what you're doing. And to support that in any way violates my faith and my loyalty to him. Now, you brought up something that I think is different, and that's the idea of a nurse not providing care for someone who is a homosexual. If that's the case, I think that nurse is wrong in that instance. Because nursing, and I see this because Sharon was for years a nurse, what you're doing in nursing is providing care for someone who is sick. There is nothing greater when it comes to maintaining human dignity than helping someone who is helpless, who is hurt, who's weak, whose body is broken and needs to be recovered. And if that person doesn't believe the same way that you do, and they are in that need of medical care, and you're able to provide that medical care in a way that is not violating your conscience in any way through any procedure like abortion that I would consider to violate conscience, you need to do that. That's a beautiful image of Christ reaching and helping someone that you're doing. That's living out the gospel. You're helping that person to heal. And goes to a bigger picture of the gospel. It's not just a matter of putting the gospel in front of them for a conversion where their soul is saved, but there's this idea that it informs everything about our lives, including the way we treat other people, and we show the love of Christ to everyone, regardless of their belief, regardless of their religion, regardless of their social status, or, you know, however they identify themselves. We extend that love of Christ, and the nurse does that in a very beautiful way. And so I would make a distinction between that and someone who is being asked to provide a service for a same-sex wedding. Okay, Josh.
I can say it now.
If he's nervous, you can take the microphone away and you can ask it, and then I'll repeat it. Okay, we'll come back to Josh when he's got it together. Miss Jamie has a question over here. Run.
So, if I'm understanding correctly, we're discussing Christian worldview and how to implement that into our daily life.
Yeah.
So, haven't we let the little things like working on Sunday get away from us, and that are Christian belief to not work on Sunday and to exercise that right? Is that something we're talking about? And in addition to that, on a totally separate note, the biblical like freedom to exercise your religious liberties would be tolerance for the Muslim, tolerance for, and tolerance is a dangerous word when we're talking about Christianity, is it not?
Not necessarily. So you've got two things here going on. Let's deal with the first one. I want to try to understand your first question when it comes to, I guess, working on Sundays. So,
that is protected at work.
Uh-huh.
But Christians say, well, I don't believe in working on Sunday.
Yeah.
And it's not protected at work.
Yeah. Well, we all have to make a decision when it comes to employment. If an employer makes a certain standard that they're going to be open and you're going to work on Sundays. We have people in our church that are employed by hospitals that have to go and work on Sundays. They're employed in government positions where they have to work on Sundays. If a person holds that conviction that Sunday is absolutely, absolutely no way am I ever going to work on Sunday because they understand that to be a sin, I don't think that it is, but they understand that and they're thinking to be sinful in any way, then that person's probably going to have to find a job that allows them to be off on Sundays. An employer that's going to be able to work with them on that. There have been people that have challenged that in courts and it hasn't held up. And I don't think that that's necessarily a violation of religious rights. But when you go to your second question, especially because the people knew when they were hired on that they were going to be asked to work on Sundays. So that's different. When it comes to the question of tolerance of other religions, I don't think tolerance is a dangerous word depending on how we're tolerating. If we're saying we are tolerating other religions, meaning that we are allowing them the same freedom to believe what they want to believe and practice that religion in this country, then yes, I think that we do maintain that. Whether that's Buddhist, whether that's Hindu, whether that's Muslim, whether that's Rastafarian, whatever it is, those people who believe and practice those religions should have the same right that every evangelical Christian in this country has to practice that religion here in the United States of America. Because once you say, we're not going to allow this particular religious group to believe, to practice their beliefs in this country, you've opened a door for a floodgate. Because that puts the government in a position where they can do exactly what the First Amendment says they're not allowed to do. They can begin to hinder the practices of beliefs. If they'll do it to Muslims, they'll do it to Baptists. If they'll do it to Baptists, they'll do it to Catholics, and it won't end. And so, yes, we do need to maintain that freedom for every religion in this country. Kimberly.
I think it's more that other religions stand firm on their practices, and I've even like worked with people that go and pray at certain times, and it's just an understood thing that they do that. I think that it's going to be up to Christians to start making it something where, you know, I've known people that don't go out to eat on Sundays because they feel like that's making those workers have to work on Sundays because there's the need for it because everybody goes out to eat after Sunday. So if everybody would stop eating out on Sundays, well, then they wouldn't be needed or something like that. So I feel like it's up to Christians to, whenever you take a job or whenever you're doing stuff, to make it known that it's important to you. And if more Christians were doing that, then maybe, you know, more stores would be closed. You know, same thing with Black Friday, people doing that. I feel like if the need's there, it's going to be there. But it's up to Christians to take a stand whenever you take a job or even whenever you're in a job to make it known that it's important so that you can take it or leave it or find another job. And sometimes they'll, you know, respect it and let it happen, and then sometimes they won't, and then you just do something different. But I feel like the other ones are tolerated or whatever more because they take a stand on it, and they just, a lot of Christians won't take or leave jobs if that's one of the things they have to give up.
Yeah.
I feel like on the post of it is God said do not judge people, and it's not our place to judge on people's behalfs on if they want to be homosexual. It's between them and God, and I don't like it when people judge.
Yeah, well, let's make sure we understand what God's word is saying when we're talking about judging. That's us not imposing our standard on anyone. But at the same time, we are called, when we know there's a standard in Scripture, to stand firmly on it and to proclaim it. And at that point, it's not us. You know, just in the case of, you know, those that practice homosexuality, which is a topic that we're going to get to, in, you know, weeks from now, we're going to talk about that and what the Bible says and how we should think about that and interact with it. But part of that is when that comes up and the opportunity is given to us and we speak against that, that we very plainly show from Scripture that that's not God's design. We're not judging that person. What we are telling them is God has already judged that lifestyle by His Word. And His Word says it's not right. And so that's not you or me judging that person. That's God's. We're doing exactly what God's called us to do, which is to take His Word and inform society as God's ambassador. Here's what the Creator of the universe has to say about what you're thinking and what you're doing. He says that it's wrong. That's what we're supposed to do. And in doing that, God's Word does the judging and not us. So when you speak against things and people bring that up, you know, doesn't the Bible say judge, lest not you be judged? Well, they're taking that out of context, and the reality is it's not you that's judging, it's the Word of God that's judging. It already has judged them and judged that lifestyle, so yeah. I'm going to fall over that if I don't move it. Okay, coming back to Tony. It's Michelle.
The state of Mississippi about a year ago passed a law, the governor did, that business owners could not be prosecuted for refusing services if it went against their beliefs. And it was very hotly debated because its opponents said that business owners could refuse services for any reason, which brings in any prejudice based on race, sexual orientation, etc. Do you think the government has that right to pass that law? Is that good or bad, in your opinion?
I think the government has the responsibility to pass laws and do everything necessary in order to protect religious liberty. Now, when there are laws that are passed, are there people that are going to take advantage of those laws? Absolutely. We see that every day. People take advantage of the laws that we have on the books. And are there people that are going to, in the name of religious liberty, hold a prejudice against someone because of the color of their skin or because of the practice, the religion that they practice, and deny services to those people based on that? Yeah, they are. now you're getting into to some areas where, how do you deal with people that corrupt that law? How do you enforce that law? That's what we're getting into now. How do you enforce that law in a right way in those questions? And I mean, those are things that are still being talked about, because there are people who are saying, if you're a Muslim, they have signs up on their doors, you're not allowed in my business. And the stance they're taking, that's private property. Do I agree with them in that position? No. I think it shows ignorance. I think it shows intolerance of something that's not necessarily something we should be intolerant of. I think it is racist in a lot of those circumstances. Am I willing to sacrifice religious liberty so that that doesn't happen? I don't think so. I think when those things happen, we have to speak up and say very plainly to them, what you are doing, you hold a belief that's based on a prejudice of race or whatever it may be, nationality, whatever it may be, and you're now discriminating against someone because of that. That's why we have to get back to being able to explain our position in our belief based on this faith in Christ and our loyalty to Him. It's not a prejudice that we have against anyone. It's the fact that He has taught us to live a certain way. That informs our life and the way that we live, and we're not going to violate that.
As far as our religious liberty is concerned, in the last 15, 20 years, we've come a long way shifting to the wrong direction. I believe there's going to come a time when someone's going to walk into a Baptist church, maybe even this one, and say, we're gay, we want you to marry us.
Yeah.
What protection do we have?
Yeah, that's a good question. Tony, bringing up the question of how do you protect the church from when someone walks in and asks, for the pastor here to perform a wedding for a homosexual couple, or they ask to use our facilities for a homosexual wedding. Our elders have actually talked about this. There are things that are already in place, but we're going to have ongoing conversations about how do we do it better. Some of the ways you do that are to put policies that very plainly spell out what we will and will not allow. And we have a wedding policy here that spells out what we will and will not allow. Other ways that you do that are not only putting in policies in place for what you will allow for weddings, but also limiting who can use facilities and who cannot use facilities. Right now, we have gotten to a position where we're not allowing outside people from outside the fairway to use the facilities. It's still open to our congregation, people who are members of the church. But even that comes with challenges, depending on different circumstances. If it happens, even having those policies in place will not completely prevent that person. If they're wanting to make an issue out of it, it will not prevent them from taking it to the court and making an issue out of it for us. All those things do is when we have to go stand before Caesar, it allows us to be able to say, listen, we were very upfront about this. Here's the key is to be consistent in it through the years. Consistent all the way through. We have never allowed this practice. We never will allow this practice, and it's based on our belief and our faith because of what Scripture teaches us. So that's one of the key things that we have in place, our Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission that provides resources for us to think through these things, how to put these policies together. There are other resources that are there through our state convention that help us with that as well. Lawyers that speak to our convention and help churches understand how to do those things. And that's the one thing that they say, have a policy and then be consistent, enforce it and stick with it. That's where you get in trouble when you're brought before Caesar is when you've been inconsistent in those beliefs and in those practices. Okay.
Okay. So would you agree that religious liberty is from God?
Yes.
Okay. And that then the government merely manages.
Yes.
Liberty. So then when we have something like a mosque being built in our neighborhood and we don't agree with that, we would not support a House of Baal being built, and we wouldn't go out and say, yes, you should do that.
Where's that line fall with trusting God in our against idolatry and our belief against idolatry,
yeah.
and saying we're going to actively support and sign our name to a petition or whatever to allow them to build that?
I would never sign that petition as far as saying build this mosque. But if there was a petition because the government was preventing them from building that mosque, then yes. It's not that I want the mosque built. It's that I don't want the people that practice Islam to be denied the right to practice that religion. Because if they deny them, they can deny me that same right. It comes back to this idea that what's called soul freedom, that people are allowed. We've seen this with what we've saw tonight in looking at Scripture with God creating man with a conscience and allowing man to seek for Him, making man in the way where he's going to seek after Him. And what we have to understand is that in a fallen world, when people seek after God, they're going to seek after Him in ways that are idolatrous, that don't lead to Him whatsoever. That's the image that Paul gives of groping. And so these people that are practicing Islam are groping around, seeking, trying to find God, and that's what they've latched onto at that moment in their life. And their pursuit of trying to fill this need to find this God, this higher power. And so in saying publicly that I don't want a law passed that violates the First Amendment right of a Muslim to believe the way he wants to believe and to practice what he wants to practice is not in any way in me saying I'm going to give money and I'm going to do things that support the building of this mosque in my community. If that mosque gets built in my community, I'm not threatened by it. As a matter of fact, the way I look at it is this. It gives me an opportunity to know that Muslims are going to be in my community and the gospel is more powerful than what they believe. And I know that the gospel has the power to change their life like it changed mine. And so now I get the opportunity to witness to Muslims. Here's what I want you to think about when you start thinking about the building of mosque in this country. It's a false religion, right? It leads people away from God. So is Jehovah's Witness. So is the Mormon faith. So is Buddhism. And all these other religions that are not the gospel and focused on Jesus Christ. And yet we don't get up in arms about people building those. And a lot of reason that we don't is because right now, and this is why terrorism is one of those things that's on our list to talk about weeks from now, because Islam seems to pose a great threat to us because of its connection with terrorism. I believe Islam, and if those that practice Islam in its purest form, you have no choice but to practice a violent religion. But what I also know is if you look at the percentage of those that claim to be Muslim that are born into that faith versus those that actually practice and live out that violent religion, the percentages there, I don't have them with me, but I know the percentages there are astounding. Those that call themselves Muslim that would build a mosque and go to it, the likelihood of them being terrorists is very slim. And so we feel threatened with the building of a mosque because we feel like that threatens our safety. But what we have to go back to is this. Who holds your life in His hand? God holds your life in His hand. Those temples for Baal were built, and God's plan still went on, didn't it? And I don't see that building of that mosque as a threat to my religion. I don't necessarily see it as a threat to my family because I know that God is sovereign and takes care of my family and takes care of everything that's going on around me. And so if a mosque gets built in my city or in my neighborhood, I don't want it there because I know what it, not because I feel threatened by what could potentially come from it, but because I know that that is a place of darkness that leads people away from the cross, away from the God who saves. That's why I don't like it and don't want it there. But if it's built, then I just take that as an opportunity to say, these are people that I now get to engage with the gospel of Jesus Christ.
I have one more question about Islam.
Okay.
My opposition to Islam is not based on terrorism as much as it is on the fact that it's more of a theocracy than a religion. And
yes.
It includes a component called Sharia law.
Right.
Which violates many of the laws on the U.S. books already.
Mm-hmm.
So I can't really expect the government to approve of that. In fact, they tried to set up a Sharia court in Irving a year or two ago, and the mayor and city council stopped it. And we've done that with other quote-unquote religions. They're actually cults that have abused children, involved in polygamy and other things like that. So how are we to tolerate a religion like Islam that has Sharia law as a portion of it?
When they begin to try to impose Sharia law on a community over the laws that have been put in place by officials that are elected by the people, then you have to stand against them and deny them that right and that opportunity to do that. The government has a responsibility to make sure that that does not happen. You see in places like France where the government has not taken that responsibility seriously. And if this stretches into other areas like thinking through immigration, which is a topic that we're going to cover in a few weeks. You see, all these things are related. So the government's responsibility is to protect the freedoms that are in place so that people can freely practice what they believe and do it in a way that doesn't contradict the laws of the land, right? Now, where the laws of the land contradict those beliefs, you often have conflict. I mean, that's what we're seeing now in our, what we're talking about, religious liberty. Now, I'm going to say this to you. With Sharia law, if they come here and they get elected and they go through the election cycle and get into Congress and they, you know, Congress then passes Sharia law and puts it into place, well, now it's the law of the land. If it hasn't gone through our process of government, it should not be imposed as law on people. And that's where we have the responsibility to stand up and to say to them, we're not going to allow you, through proper means of government, we're not going to allow you to impose this law. You have to live according to the laws that we have here. That's what we do have to maintain that. This is not easy. This is a messy situation, especially with Islam when you think about it, because it is not just a religion, it is a theocracy in the sense that it does call for the establishment of that theocracy that governs their life. And so it's a challenge. It is a challenge.